I am glad you're here. I'm glad you made the decision to be here. I'm actually glad you made the 3,000 decisions that it took to get here, starting from when you set the alarm and decided you were going to come today, to the decision to leave that warm cocoon of blankets that you had so comfortably been in, the decision to get up, the decision to shower. Thank you. We're all thankful that you decided to shower on your way here. Thankful that you decided to when you're getting ready to wake up the kids, even though they can be difficult to wake up because they got as little sleep as you did because they crawled into your bed and kicked you in the face 87 times last night. But you didn't let that stop you from getting them up, getting them ready. You got in a car. You picked the car that had gas, not the one that would run out on the way here. As you stopped at a red light, you had made that decision. I'm going to stop at this light. I'm not just going to chance it because I'm really important and I'm going somewhere important, so nothing can go wrong. You decided, I'm going to stop. When the light turned green, you looked both ways, made sure everybody else was feeling the same thing as you are with the stopping at the red lights thing. You made decisions getting here, a lot of decisions getting here, and I'm glad. And some of you out here came like from England to be here, right? And so a friend's wedding in the same week, bonus, but thank you for coming all this way. Decisions, decisions, decisions. We are always faced with options, 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 right? This morning you decided I'm going to drink some coffee so that I can survive the morning without biting anybody's head off. And you made a good decision, but we're always facing decisions, you know, coffee, tea, coffee, right? Is you're looking at it, well, am I going to walk or am I going to run? Am I going to do chocolate? Am I going to do vanilla? Am I going to read? Am I going to watch? Am I going to stay or go or buy or sell or work or rest or quiet or loud or now or later, small or large, shorts or pants, rap or rock? It's country. That's the answer to that one. Sit or stand? Am I going to do hot or cold? Am I going to do or don't? Am I going to talk or listen? We've got options, options, options. People who count how many decisions people make in a day, I have no idea who these people are or how they got paid to do this, but people count how many decisions are made in a day. And there's a number for kids. Who wants to take a stab at how many decisions the decision counters think kids make in a day? How many? 600 more? 75? What? Oh, more and more. Ooh, 4,000, close. 3,000. That's what they say kids make. That's good. 3,000 decisions a kid makes in a day. How about adults? How many do you think an adult makes? 8 million. Yes, that is close. 35,000 is what they say. Adults make about 35,000 decisions in a day. Why do we ever want to grow up? Right? It's no wonder we're bagged at the end of a day. And some are small and they don't affect a lot of things. They just kind of happen automatically. When you don't have your eyes open yet, and you turn the shower on, you decide on what temperature it's going to be, that kind of happens automatically. Some things less automatic. They kind of ramp up your anxiety, you know, like, is this Pokemon worth spending a Pokeball on, right? Like, is this, there's some that kind of amp you up a little bit, but 35,000, like, come on, that's a lot. That's a lot of decisions to make. And yes, some come easily, almost automatically, based on our values or things we've done before or convenience, but others are just agonizing. Some decisions that we come up against in life are just so tough to make, and we feel torn. We say, I'm torn by this, and torn is a great description because it feels like our heart can be pulling us in one way while our mind is telling us, no, that's not a good idea, while our bank balance is saying you're both crazy. And we've got our friends saying something else, and our culture saying that this is incredibly important, you must do this, and we've got our parents saying something else to us, and then we've got the Bible singing a different tune altogether, and we think, how could we ever go ahead and make a decision? I mean, it's like our thought process is strapped to that old torture machine, and they're just cranking apart and apart until the weakest link breaks, and that's how we end up at a decision. It's painful sometimes. And so, I mean, how do we simplify decision-making, the complexity of it? How do we do that, especially in those areas that turn our hair gray, dealing with, like, the king of stressors, money? How do we make it a little easier on ourselves, less taxing on us physically and mentally as we think about making decisions? And what we can do, is we can commit to uniting our heart and our eyes on a singular focus. If our heart and our eyes, our mind, are set on a singular focus, then all of a sudden it takes some of the complexity out of it. And that focus ought to be, as followers of Jesus, one singular priority, which is to serve Jesus, to do what he has called us to do, to obey what he's commanded. And we simplify our decision-making when we have this one singular purpose which just overrides the others, which just trumps all others, is just miles above the others, or kilometers, sorry, kilometers above the others. If we have that, it can save us the complexity of asking all those other questions. Because if you think, when I move forward with this decision, will it be honoring to the Lord? Will it be something that is in line with his will for me as revealed in the Bible? Is it something that he can use for his purposes in his kingdom? If the answer to those things is just flat out no, well, then you don't need to go through the agony and waste the time thinking, can I afford it? Should I remortgage for it? Should I listen to my friends who say I should do this? Will I feel more successful if I do it? You don't need to weigh out all the conflicting opinions if you have one superseding priority that trumps them and you can determine what that is. If you have one true master, and that is Jesus, and you can find out what he has to say about it, well, then you don't have to worry about all that other stuff. And so Jesus tells us how to simplify this handling of the things that we experience in this world, the material possessions we have, by embracing a perspective that is right, that is simple, and that is aligned with what he intends for us to experience during this life. And so we're going to look at what Jesus says about it in Matthew chapter 6. It'll be on the screen. If you have a device or a Bible, you want to look at it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 is where we're going. And so in Matthew chapter 6, we find Jesus telling the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, he is just cranking out foundational things about how those who would follow him, those who would identify as Christians, Christ's ones, how they would think, how they would act, how they would pray, how they would treat one another, and how to do all these things in a way that reflected how he did them when he was here on earth. And so in this part of the sermon, he talks about how we handle the goods, the money, the things that we have here. And it's titled in most Bibles as kind of treasures in heaven. And he says in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And so here Jesus is preaching to a crowd of people, by and large, who are probably quite poor, not really exceeding in material wealth, which for many of them would have meant that little that they had, they clung to and valued a lot. It would have also meant that maybe they were more prone than others to being envious and coveting what others around them had. And so he speaks of the frailty of what this group of people so valued in their material possessions. And it's actually not that different. We think, well, how is the Bible relevant? Well, people then and people now put a disproportionate amount of value on money, on things, on possessions, on status, and all this sort of stuff. And Jesus says, just don't. Don't do that. Don't live to fill your garage with stuff. Don't let the driving reason that you live and you get up and you work be to get more things. Don't crave things just because the Joneses have it, because that is things, that is stuff that is just frail. It is temporary. He says you really want the result of a lifetime of toil to be a closet full of moth food. Is that what you want to end up with? Because that's all it is. Sure, it fits nicely today, and the horizontal stripes make your love handles virtually disappear. But while you leave that in the closet and go to work, bust your back so that you can buy another pair of shoes to go with it, what it's doing while it's in your closet is literally being eaten away. That's all it is. It says, and it's not just moths that'll destroy things. It's not just the clothes that we're talking about. This translation says that vermin also destroy. And if you've studied this passage in decades past, you maybe are more familiar with the word rust, where rust destroys. Either way, the word that was used was boroses, and it has a tone of eating to destroy. And so earlier, you know, decades ago, people thought, well, it's rust eating to destroy metals. More recently, people have thought, well, I wonder if it's vermin, like rodents eating away at things. Either way, the point's the same. The stuff that you have just falls apart. It rots. It is destroyed by this world that kind of wages against it as time goes on. And if you accumulate things, if your goal is to accumulate things, you're going to be really disappointed when one day you go and you open the garage door and you see that car that was worth every penny that you had, and then about $50,000 that you didn't have that you thought, I'll pay that later, that car that was so valuable is now a rust bucket that doesn't run and is only good for a date with the scrapper. That's what you'll find. And that's only if you're lucky. And you think, well, how are you lucky? If you open it, you find that precious thing that once meant so much to you is worthless. Well, you're lucky if you've still got it, because not only is it decaying as you have it, it's vulnerable to being stolen. And there are people in this world who want to break in and steal your stuff. Their goal is to come and take from you that they might gain and enjoy these things for themselves. You are able to lose what is most precious to you. Someone can sneak into your house. The idea of breaking in here was people digging through the mud walls of the house. I mean, people would get in, take your stuff, and leave. It can be snatched out of your possession so quickly. And so even if you've progressed, you know, you started, I was once Jenny from the block, who used to have a little, but now I've got a lot. Somebody breaks into your house, steals it, and now you're right back on the block again, right? You know, it doesn't last. It can't. But Jesus goes on and says, let's be clear, it's not that accumulating is bad. Accumulating treasures is not bad. No. Gather all you can get. Gain, pick up things, invest, buy. Get as many treasures as you can, but do so in a heavenly sense and not an earthly one. That's what you're to do. You're to strive for spiritual riches rather than earthly ones. Spiritual riches being made in the image of Christ, having purity of character, being formed in holiness, the holiness of God, having a reflection of the person of Christ in a loving and generous and humble heart. And as you grow in these heavenly riches here, you're also storing up for yourself eternity, which is full of riches and rewards that far surpass anything that you can experience here. And these treasures in heaven are gained as we're formed in the image of Christ and become spiritually rich. They're stored up for us and awaiting us in heaven, and they're gained as we love as Christ loved and demonstrate his character to those around us, as we serve the widows and care for the orphans. And these treasures that we store in heaven are so different in every way than the treasures that we have here. It's not very often I'll go back for a quote. I mean, people say good things all the time, but a writing from 1909 struck me as making sense of this really well. It says, "The nature of the treasury determines the sort of wealth that can be stored in it. Possessions of land cannot be kept in a cash box. Works of art must not be stowed away in a wine cellar. And if heaven is our treasury, only heavenly riches can be collected there. It will not do for us to reckon our property by gold or any material things, for heaven has no room for such sordid wealth. Now, the unsearchable riches of Christ are there: faith and love, pardon and peace, life and gladness, purity and power." And so when our store box is in heaven, we put an entirely different category of treasures there, and there's benefits to this. You have a security box in heaven, it's better than having one down the street at the BMO. And that's for a number of reasons. One is that no heist can touch your heavenly storehouse of treasures. A heist can happen in a bank and leave you with nothing. A disgruntled bank employee, a fire, a stock market crash can all affect what you've got stored down the street at the bank. Your treasures in heaven are untouchable. They are secure there. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says your thoughts will be there, your focus will be there, your drive will be on those things which don't lose value, like the car loses value the second you drive it off the lot. It will be focused on things which aren't obsolete. Like you buy a phone, right? It's the 95th generation. It's the coolest thing. You get home, you split the crisp plastic. It feels so good. And you open it up and you power it on, and a notification comes. Hey, 96th generation's been released. Oh, man, come on. It's obsolete before you've even set it up. I mean, this is how quickly things come and go. But when we have our treasures in heaven and we value that, our earthly treasures are viewed in a completely different light. They are seen as a currency that we can invest in greater treasures. We see them, instead of working to pile up toys and gadgets and having that be the end goal, we can go on and invest them in greater things. And it's important we not miss the how blunt Jesus is being in saying that this is madness, that you would spend your life on something that at best is going to end up at a garage sale and at worst is going to be garbage. He's saying, really, when you think about it, is what you want things that are trash before they become trash? Is that all you want to show for your life? Is that what your focus is? And to recognize this madness, we have to know we love more than just the thing. We love more than just the thing that we can touch and feel. We love the feeling of getting the thing. I mean, that's where we really start to, we feel a little bit more put together, we feel a little bit prettier, we feel a little bit cooler or more popular if we've got that thing. We love that feeling of breaking open the laptop box for the first time. Some of you get chills just thinking about the last time you were able to do that. It's the emotional response that we really love. That's why we upgrade a phone when the phone we have works perfectly well. And it's why we buy another pair of shoes when I've already got indoor shoes and gardening shoes and cross trainers and boots and heels and flip-flops and everything. But it's not really out of need that I buy more, but I want to have something new, and I want the convenience of something new, and that's something that I long for. And maybe you look at me and think, well, those are the same shoes you wore last week, but I saw you wearing flip-flops, and so I know you've got more than one pair. You got two, and actually I do. I've got gardening shoes and flip-flops, and I've got a handful of shoes, and I don't really feel that bad about that. Because what I'm not trying to say here is that owning stuff is a sin. And that's not what Jesus is trying to say either. Having a nice place to live is not a sin. Eating at a fancy restaurant once in a while, you know, where not everything on the menu is deep fried, that's not a sin. To have a new car, that is not a sin. To worship that car, that's a sin. To idolize the house that you live in or the neighborhood that you live in and find your identity in it, that's a sin. To live to satisfy the cravings that you have in life, self-satisfaction or building your personal ego, that is all sin. Simply having things is not a sin, but giving your heart to the things of this world is, and the difference is huge. Because on the one hand, you've got a goal of getting things. And when you get it and you got it, you've won, and you get to move on to the next toy. And often the purpose is to get the thing, enjoy it, make sure everybody else knows you've got it, because that bumps up your level of importance in the world. And then once you've kind of done with it, you move on to the next thing, and that's the goal. Whereas when you've got heavenly treasures as your focus, you still live in this world. You still work, and you get paid, and you buy, and you trade, and you sell, and you have material things. You don't live without it. We're not kind of aesthetic and removed from all of that kind of stuff. But your goal is different. You see these things for what they are. You see them, maybe there's something that makes life convenient. That's all right. Maybe there's something that's enjoyable, and that's all right. Maybe there are things that are just simply necessary in life, and that's okay. But you also see and you run them through the grid of saying, can I invest this thing that I have in heavenly treasures as well? And I know a number of people who, in our church here, live very generously in this way. They see what God has given them here as a way to bless others. And I was going to tell a couple of stories, but I didn't want you guessing who I'm talking about. And so I'm going to tell you about a guy named Ed, who was in Salmon Arm when I lived there. And Ed's doing pretty well for himself. He runs a wealth management firm where it takes $5 million to buy into their firm. And so he's doing all right. He lived in Salmon Arm. He's got a chalet at Sun Peaks Ski Resort. He's got properties. He travels lots. And he had a boat. And Ed loved his boat. Ed's boat was parked right on the wharf, right in the main part of Salmon Arm, and he used it all the time. He loved having a boat, and for many, that's the end goal of having a boat, is to be known as a boat guy and to have the wind blowing through your chest hair and to be a boat guy. That's what you want to be. But as much as Ed loved and enjoyed his boat, he used it for very specific purposes. One of the perks of living in a city on a lake was that you could leave your office at noon and you could walk down to the dock, get in the boat, fuel up. The two of you could go out. You could slalom ski for about 45 minutes, come back, dock the boat, walk back to your office and sit down by about 12:55. It was an incredible thing. And this is the kind of thing Ed would do, is he'd meet me down there and he'd take me out for a spin and he'd pray for me in my ministry while he was out there. And when we had youth ministry events, it would be an opportunity for kids who didn't have boats to be able to experience this kind of joyful thing, to go out and be towed around on tubes and on skis. And when we had events, it would help us connect with new kids and share the gospel with them. He used his boat constantly in that way. When we had friends come to town, he would throw me the keys and say, you take the boat out, show your friends a good time, be hospitable, as you know, God is generous and hospitable, show that to your friends and family. And when we were kind of needing some time away, he'd throw us the keys to the chalet and say, just go for a weekend, it's on me. Just go and enjoy, be refreshed in your marriage and your ministry. And as much as Ed was doing pretty well for himself and he enjoyed the stuff that he had, he used his stuff for much greater purposes than just simply having them. He used them to support ministries and bless others and facilitate times of prayer and preaching and other meaningful conversation. And Ed has plenty of treasures here on earth, but I'm pretty convinced that he has an even bigger storehouse being filled up in heaven, because he's generous and he's humble and he stores up in heaven these things because of how he lives here. And the treasures he's storing up aren't going to sink because he hits a deadhead. They're the kind that are untouchable. A deadhead's a log floating in the water if you're not a boater. And so he's investing in things which are far more valuable than those things which he has here. And I know the optics of this kind of thing look kind of bad. I mean, it's silly. The message that I heard on Sunday morning is that you take your cash, you take your things, you spend it on things that you can't look or, you know, you can't look at, you can't touch, you can't feel, you can't really experience. It's not like that tingly feeling you get when you peel the plastic off the screen for the first time, which is so bizarrely but deeply satisfying when you do that. You know what I'm talking about? Why would I trade what I have and can enjoy for something that doesn't give me something like that right back? But there's a missionary who said it so beautifully once. His name was Jim Elliot. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your affections will be there. They'll be drawn to what you value most. And along with your affections, your efforts will be focused on that. Your time will be focused on that. Your things will be spent on that. But it's not just your heart and your affections that ought to be focused there. It's your eyes. And in the context when eyes were spoken in that kind of first century Jewish context, they would mean your mind, your thinking process as well. The eyes were closely connected to the mind in their way of thinking. And so the eyes have got to be involved too. And I know this next little section is a little confusing. You know, it's light, dark, eyeballs. But hang with me. He says, "The eye of the lamp is the body. And if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And so let's just work this and kind of keep it simple. Just imagine a common scene. You're sitting in a classroom. You got a whiteboard in front of you. You got a stick of dynamite beside you. Just a normal, everyday scene. We're going to keep it simple, I said. And on the whiteboard, it says, "Dynamite is good, and it helps construction." Dynamite is good and helps construction. If you're sitting there looking at the whiteboard, your eyes are good. They're working. You can focus in on that. You can see what it says. You understand what's going on. You understand that's what it says. The dynamite is not for me to do anything with. It's just telling me about it. You understand what's going on in the scene. But if your eyes are bad, a little bit blurry, out of focus, you look at it and you think, "Huh, dynamite is food and it helps digestion." Okay, so dynamite is food and it helps digestion. So pick up the dynamite, take a bite, and boom, you're on the whiteboard now. Like when your eyes are in a cartoony sense, like you hit it, splat, and you slide down, and you're smoldering, but then you get up and you're fine. Not a gross, like vulgar sense. So dynamite is food. So you're looking at the same thing, but because your vision is messed up, you just don't understand what it's trying to say to you. You can't process it properly. Your perspective on what's going on around you is not clear. What Jesus is getting at is if your eyes aren't working right, if you can be looking at something but not understanding it, and you might just be headed for destruction because of that. If you have the right perspective when you look at money, if your eyes are clear, then your whole body will be full of light. You'll have a right understanding of money. You will have valued it properly, not grossly overestimated its value. You won't let it lead you away from the will of God. You won't be consumed by it and sell your soul to gain the world. You won't be confused in these ways. But if you don't rightly value money, because your vision, your way of thinking, your perspective, when you look at that same thing, that item, money, when you look at it, if your eyes are unhealthy, you see it and you don't understand its true value. And you overestimate its value. You invest too much in it, and what a dangerous road that is. And if the light that is supposed to be light is actually darkness, if the idea that you have about what money is truly worth is actually skewed, well, that's a dangerous road to be on. Because Jesus talked about how easy it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Does anybody remember what he compared it to? Camel through the eye of a needle. It's easier for someone to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so by not having a right perspective, your whole body is full of darkness. You don't understand, and you're at risk. You're in danger because of that unhealthy perspective, view, and mindset towards this thing, which is there. We've all got to face it. We've all got to deal with it. We live in this world. We buy, sell, trade. It's part of how we live, but you've got to have a right understanding of it. And that rich person being having a difficult time getting into the kingdom of God is not simply because they were rich, but because of the greed that came along with it, the desire for life to end in the accumulation of wealth, for a person to give up their soul in pursuit of the world is something that was a terrible idea. And in that kind of a situation, that person is the fool who gives up everything for what they can't keep in the end. It's a fool who gives up everything for what they can't keep in the end. And so we're called by Jesus to see properly material things for what they are. They're useful, sure. They're a part of life, sure. They're to be enjoyed, why not? But they make a terrible God. And they're not to be worshipped. And this right perspective, eyes that see and rightly value money in the grander scheme of all eternity, and a heart that is committed to gaining heavenly treasures above all else, these are what help simplify and understand that our priority is around Jesus and what he commands us to do based on this perspective that helps us understand how the spiritual and the physical intersect. Because there were some who would object and would have in Jesus' day and would still now and say, but my spiritual life and my physical life are just so different. Like why do they have to intersect so much? Why can't our spiritual be separate from the material and just kind of be their own things? And Jesus says, well, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And when he said money there, we hear money, it means everything. It was Aramaic, it was mammon, it was property, money, wealth, kind of the full gamut of things that you can own, material things. And it's interesting, he uses that word to make sure that we're not just talking about cash flow, and he uses the word master, which draws on the slavery of the day, and he's not condoning slavery, but people would understand when he said master, he was referring to a slave-master relationship in which a slave would have true and loyal and complete allegiance to just one person. So he didn't say kind of employer or anything like that. He made sure to say this idea of master, in which a divided loyalty just won't do. And I was thinking, can you be a fan of the Canucks at the same time as you're a fan of the Blue Jays? Like a true fan of both, do you think? Absolutely. Why not, right? Because they're different sports. They play at different times of the year. You've got some players doing some things, other stats going here. You can love them both, and they're never going head-to-head in such a way as you're going to have to choose between them. Now, can you be a fan of the Canucks and the Toronto Maple Leafs at the same time? No. No, for so many reasons, no. Right? Because at some point, they will go head-to-head, and you will not be able to cheer for both of them. You will not be able to hope that both of them win. You will not be able to fully be have an allegiance to them. And while people would say, well, my physical world, my material world is different than my spiritual world, you know, one is hockey and one is baseball, I can be fans, Jesus says, no, it's the same game. And you can't be all in on one and all in another. You can't have two different masters. People would say, well, my money doesn't really have much to do with my spirituality. Jesus says that is simply not true. The truth is that if you want a real gauge of where you're at spiritually, look at your spending, because that's one of the best measurements that you can find for how you're doing and how committed you are to what the kingdom of God is doing, or what God is doing through you for the kingdom of God. They're not disconnected. They're not entirely foreign to one another. And these concepts aren't really that foreign to us. Now, it is in the sense that we have a materialistic culture. It's foreign that we would invest material things, holding loosely to them in order to gain heavenly reward and focus on heavenly spiritual growth. That is foreign, but the idea of investment for later is something that we're very familiar with. Just think, an RRSP. You take money from now and you put it away so that you can have it later. You live on less now so that you can have something to live on later. You got an education plan for the kids. You take some of what you've earned now and you put it away so that the kids can be blessed with it later. You choose, I will have less now. I will not be able to go out and get as much now. I will not be able to crisply open as many packages in this year of my life so that sometime down the road I recognize there's a need and I will be able to either be able to bless others in that time or at very least survive and get by. And so instead of the immediate pleasure of something now, we postpone it so we can live richly later. This is like that, only completely unlike that, in that the payout is much, much longer and the payout is much, much larger. And when we think about denying ourselves here, denying that sense of false joy that comes from holding on closely to things, denying that surge of importance that we feel when we have something that others envy, denying the lure of the things of this world and postponing it for another time, we get to enjoy at the end a rich, a set of riches that is far different than that which we could amass here. We talk about where the things that are stored in a heavenly storehouse are just categorically different altogether. It's entirely different. And if you've got RRSPs, you see money go out of your paycheck, and then you get to look at a little statement, and you get to see it kind of rise and fall and rise and fall with the investments as it goes. And that's pretty much the journey on your way to the RRSP. You've denied yourself. You get to kind of watch this little number hopefully go up over time, and then at the end you get it back. When we're talking about investing in the kingdom of God, we invest, we deny ourselves things here, but instead of just getting to have that, you know, moderate satisfaction of watching a bar go up a little bit, when you invest your things in the kingdom of God here, you get to see hungry children eating, and you get to see uneducated children going to school, and you get to watch the down and out treated with dignity and finding hope in the gospel in who they truly are. You get to see the people in prison being visited and understanding that they are not forgotten by society nor by God. You get to see these things happen. And so not only is at the end the payout, the heavenly treasures that are to be enjoyed entirely different and so much better, the whole journey is richer as well. And when Jesus comes to this kind of a thing, he really asks that we make a choice in it. He kind of throws down an ultimatum. He says that divided loyalty won't do, and if you fail to make a decision, that is making a decision as well. He doesn't leave many options here, and yet when we focus on Jesus as our sole purpose, his work as our sole reason for being, and what we intend to invest our lives and our things in, can you see how this helps simplify some of our decision and cut out some of the clutter of what and how we should do things? It's not as though it makes it easier necessarily. I'm just talking more simple. We didn't call the series Easify. We talk about it being simpler because it may not be easier to choose Jesus as your master. It may not be easier to deny yourself in order that others may be blessed. It may not be easier to choose to be fully loyal to him and to live with less in this world, but it's clear that he is to be our treasure and that we are to treasure earthly or heavenly treasures in a way that far surpasses what we have here. And while, yes, we have things and they come in our name and we own them for a while, we should see ourselves as stewards of them rather than owners of them. And when he calls us to this choice of having a loyalty which is to one and not the other, he says very simply, you can only serve one master. It's either God or it's money. And the people in the crowd would have probably loved to have a third option. Little A, little B, can we have just some of that? But he says very clearly, it's one or the other. You're going to hate one, love the other, despise one, be devoted to the other. There's no divided loyalty because it's not as though they're playing different games. It's the same game. It's the same life, the physical, the spiritual. They're all connected, and this is how it's designed to be. And the richness of Jesus' teaching here is that it helps us see that connection, and it helps us see how we can be obedient with a right perspective, with healthy eyes that help us value what we have in a right way rather than a destructive way. And so would you join me in prayer? God, I think of this, and I think it is so easy to hear these words and even to commit ourselves to obeying your desires when it comes to how we spend our lives and our time and our things. But it is difficult in many moments to really discern what it is you have for us. I don't want to oversimplify and say that everything is easy, but I do trust that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and that we will know the difference between our own heart's desires and that which you desire for us. We will be able to identify the difference between times in which we are allowed to enjoy the fruits of our labor here, in which you have blessed us, and we are able to freely and without guilt take pleasure in this world and its creation that you've given us, and times where we just need to absolutely shut ourselves down and have it not be about us. And when we see that new jacket, not just show self-control and not buy it, but instead buy it so that we can give it to somebody who needs it rather than give away our junk. I pray, God, that you would change us from the inside out in this, and that the way that we live, the way that we move, the way that we breathe, the way that we spend and give would all be reflective of your generosity towards us as shown through Jesus' death on the cross. And I pray that it would be our entire lives would be an affirmation of that which we believe about you and who you are. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.